Good evening. I'll admit I feel a little sheepish this evening. Most of the people I'm talking to this evening have a lot more experience in this area than I do. But thankfully we have the Word of God to look to, and I hope this evening what I offer is from the Word of God and will help you as parents. There's two passages I was asked to keep as a basis for this evening. Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 are the two passages I was asked to keep in mind. We're talking about raising productive members of the Lord's body. And Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 talk about serving in the church. And before we get into the questions in specific, I'd just like to lay a little bit of groundwork about both of these chapters, just in brief. Romans 12 brings Paul's theological treatise to the individual level. In chapters 1 through 3, he's talked about humanity's need for Christ. Both Jew and Gentile were lost without him. In chapter 4, he argues that faith has always been man's means of securing justification apart from the deeds of the law. In chapters 5 through 8, he's described how sin has alienated us from God, how it is a universal problem, and how Jesus Christ liberates us from slavery to sin. In chapters 9 through 11, he describes how the Jews fit within God's macro plan. There were some who apparently thought that everything that had come before was of no value, and Paul demonstrates in chapters 9 through 11 that the Jews fit within God's great plan formulated from the foundation of the world, and how precisely they fit into that plan, I think he describes in those three chapters. In chapter 11, verse 33, he arrives at this very lofty moment. He says, "Oh, the depth and the riches, both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out," which I really think is sort of the apex of his argument. Because when you look at the book of Romans, it really is singing the riches of God's wisdom, talking about all the beautiful things that God has done for mankind. And so he begins in chapter 12, verse 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, based on everything I've talked about in the preceding 11 chapters, I beg you to listen to what I'm about to say. In light of this magnificent plan, the apostle earnestly begs his audience to cast aside the world's mold, permit the transformation wrought by God in the renewing of the mind, and present the body as an instrument of service, as an instrument of righteousness to the Lord." And the remainder of Romans chapter 12 really is how we go about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice and how we serve one another in our conduct. And that continues on in chapters 13 and 14 as well. 1 Corinthians 12 is a little different. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is building on the theme he established back in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, "Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies." It seems to me that really from chapter 8 onward, Paul is demonstrating that the Corinthians failed to love within their fellowship, and that failure to love manifests itself in a variety of ways, not the least of which was the exercise of spiritual gifts, which he's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul emphasizes in 1 Corinthians 12 the diversity of the gifts that have been distributed by the Spirit and how that variation works to the upbuilding of the body. That variation is by design. It's intended that the body might work together, that the body might be strong, that the body might be able to build itself up. Each gift is vital, he emphasizes. And upon those gifts that are perceived as lesser, we are to bestow greater honor. The Corinthians' oversights in this regard were symptomatic of love's absence. They were failing to honor one another as they should. They were failing to view gifts properly, and their failure to do so denoted love's absence, which is why he determines to show them at the end of chapter 12 a more excellent way. The more excellent way is love. That's what he's talking about in chapter 13. Love is the more excellent way. Not the canonization of the New Testament. It's love. Without love, all action or faith is hollow. Love eternally endures, while prophecy, tongues, knowledge, faith, and hope all pass away. Love is the ultimate mark of Christian maturity, the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ to which we all aspire. In the post-apostolic age, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 has many relevant messages for us. Even though these spiritual gifts no longer exist in the church, there are principles that transcend time. And the one that is particularly relevant for us this evening is that we should lovingly exercise the variety of gifts God has bestowed to the upbuilding of our brethren. So here we have two chapters that are concerned with serving one another, building up the Lord's body, and how we go about exercising the various gifts that God has given us. This is sort of the framework within which I'll be operating this evening. And the elders have asked me to address two questions related to these two passages. First, how do we raise a godly body part to serve in the Lord's church? How do we help our children to realize their full potential and become functioning members of the body of Christ, as we see described in Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12? And second, how do we involve our family in all aspects of the church? To answer these two questions, I'm going to turn to John chapter 5, and I'm going to appeal to some statements made by Jesus as a foundation for our study this evening. In John chapter 5, Jesus has healed a blind man, and he's been criticized by the Jewish leaders for doing so on the Sabbath. Jesus responds to their persecution with this statement in verse 17. My Father has been working until now, and I have been working. He goes on in verse number 19. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of Himself but what He sees the Father do. For whatever He does, the Son does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all the things that He Himself does. And He will show Him greater works than these, that you may marvel. There are several things I want to pull out of this passage. First of all, notice that the Son looks to the Father's example. When searching for a model, Jesus looked no further than His Father. Second, notice that the Father worked. Jesus explains in several places that the Sabbath was woefully misunderstood. Here He teaches that the Father worked from the foundation of the world and that He, as His Son, was just imitating the example of His Father. The essential point is that the child looked at the Father and saw the Father working. Third, the Son saw the types of work that the Father performed, and He sought to imitate those types of work. Where did Jesus learn that it was good to heal a blind man on the Sabbath? He looked at how His Father worked and concluded that this was the right thing to do. Finally, I'd like to notice that the Father demonstrated these works because He loved the Son. In modeling these works, the Father equipped Jesus to work because He wanted a productive son. So here's what I want to take away from Jesus' teaching. The child looked at the Father's example, saw the Father working, imitated those works. In turn, the Father demonstrated those works because He loved His child and wanted to equip His child to serve. Using John 5 as our template, let's consider what portions would fall upon us as parents. How does this apply to us as parents? Well, I think that there are two patterns that are worthy of imitation and are worthy of our consideration this evening. First, God the Father is our model for parenting, and God the Father is working. And second, as a parent, God equipped His child to perform works. Those are the two main messages I want to drive home this evening. First, the parent works, and second, the parent equips their children to work. Let's talk about this first one, the idea of parents working as members of the Lord's body. How can you help your child to become a productive member? Well, I think the answer is you need to be a productive member of the Lord's body first. I'm sure in many instances over the last few months, Deuteronomy 6 has been mentioned. In that passage in Deuteronomy 6, God commands Israelite parents to instruct their children in His ways. I believe this command transcends covenant and remains the responsibility of Christian parents today, and I don't think I'd have anyone that would disagree with that this evening. And since the leadership of the home falls on the shoulders of men, we as fathers are ultimately responsible for ensuring that our children are educated in God's ways. If our children are ignorant of God's word and His ways, the church is not to blame. I, as the father, am to blame. In verse 20 of Deuteronomy 6, God forecasts a day when the Israelite son will ask his father, "What is the meaning? What is the meaning of the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you?" Now, we might ask ourselves, what would prompt a son to ask their father the meaning behind these commandments? Well, the question suggests that the father is fulfilling what he was commanded to do back in verse number 7. In Deuteronomy 6, 7, Moses commands them, "You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." If the father is fulfilling the law and teaching his children to do so, his children are going to wonder why. They're going to wonder why you follow the law. Why should I follow the law? I think what this tells us is that exposure to God and His ways naturally prompts curiosity in a child. If we're teaching our children, if we're following the law, they're going to wonder why. They're going to ask us why. They're going to see our example and want to get to the bottom of it. This is echoed in God's instructions concerning the Passover over in Exodus chapter 13. In Exodus chapter 13, the Israelites are commanded that when observing the Passover and its companion feast, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the fathers are told to instruct their sons, "This is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt." He reiterates this in verse 14 when the child asks about the redemption of the firstborn. In each case, we see the father involved in serving the Lord, and his involvement prompts the child's question. They see their father serving the Lord, and they want to know why. Why are you serving the Lord in this way? And that's why the father is told to answer. Well, because God did this for us when we were coming out of the land of Egypt. Once again, the responsibility falls on the shoulders of the father. I think this is emphasized because three different times in the Old Covenant, God tells the Israelites that the men were to present themselves at the tabernacle. Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 through 17, Exodus 34, 23, and Deuteronomy 16, 16. All males were to present themselves at the tabernacle. This was the father's duty, to make sure their children understood why they were following the commands, why they were keeping the Passover. Their children were going to look at that example, and the father was to give an answer. Their examples impacted their children. These thoughts direct me to my answer to question one. And that first question is, how do we raise a godly body part to serve in the Lord's church? Well, I believe that raising productive members in the Lord's church depends on parents being productive members themselves. Jesus saw the Father working, so He worked. Children were taught the law by their father and would naturally ask why. Children who saw their father regularly serving God would ask why. A parent who is spiritually minded and spiritually involved influences their children and increases the likelihood that they will one day produce fruit in God's kingdom. The child sees the parent serving, and that will have an influence on them. If I am deeply involved in the Lord's body, they are more likely to be deeply involved. If I am intellectually curious about the Bible, they are more likely to be curious. If I serve my brethren with sacrificial love, they will be more likely to do so. Training a generation of God's servants means being a generation of God's servants. Now granted, there are children whose adult lives are no reflection of their upbringing. Some children rise above their parents' poor example and become significant contributors to the Lord's body. I'm mindful of Hezekiah, who succeeded his father Ahaz. Ahaz was a wicked king. Hezekiah was a righteous king. Hezekiah rose far above his father became one of the great kings of Judah. Some children rise above their parents. Others drift away in spite of their parents' righteous example. I'm reminded of the son of Hezekiah, Manasseh, who was, according to the word of God, the worst king of Judah and the reason why God ultimately delivered them into captivity. Hezekiah was a righteous king, and yet his son turned out poorly. At the end of the day, parents can only control themselves. So I'm not offering any sort of magic bullet solution this evening. I'm simply talking about decreasing risk and increasing reward. A parent who earnestly, wholeheartedly, and tirelessly commits themselves to usefulness in God's kingdom increases the chances that their children will follow. The key to raising a productive member of the Lord's body is for me to first be a productive member of the Lord's body. Now, are you taking questions in this? Is this a class? I don't know. Or is this a lecture? It's whatever I want it to be, isn't it? Okay. Boy, that's putting me on the spot here, isn't it? All right. Well, I'll just pause here for a moment and ask, are there any questions or comments? I'm about to. Yeah, that's upcoming here. Yeah. Thank you, though, Mark. Is that a hand, Dennis? Just a scratch. Okay. I was hopeful. All right, so let's get to Mark's question. How does the parent set an example? Well, let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. In 2 Timothy 2, verses 20 and 21, we see Paul charging all Christians to realize their full potential in Christ. He illustrates this necessity with household vessels which serve useful but dissimilar purposes. He talks about some vessels that are made of wood and clay and some vessels that are made of gold and silver. Some vessels serve honorable purposes while other vessels serve dishonorable purposes. For instance, toilets in fine china are both made out of porcelain. They both serve useful purposes in our home, but one's a dishonorable vessel and one's an honorable vessel, right? They both have a purpose, but we use them for completely different purposes, right? I hope you can figure out which is dishonorable, which is honorable. All right. Now, in the preceding verses, Paul has identified dishonorable vessels in the Lord's kingdom. He's talked about those who preach a cancerous falsehood and by it overthrow the faith of some. The one who names Christ must depart from iniquity, verse number 19. Now, unlike 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul is not teaching in this passage that there are varying degrees of talents and abilities in the body. Instead, he is challenging us in this passage to transform, to move ourselves from being a dishonorable vessel into an honorable vessel. He's talking about cleansing ourselves from iniquity and making ourselves useful in God's kingdom. As he says in verse number 21, the one who makes themselves fit for greater or nobler service will be a vessel for honor, sanctified and useful for the master, prepared for every good work. We all come into the kingdom of God as a dishonorable vessel. Some people remain in that station, some people return to that station. Our obligation as Christians, Christians who are to serve God, Christians who are to serve a purpose in the kingdom of God, is to make ourselves an honorable vessel, something that is pure and precious in the Lord's house, to move ourselves out of the dishonorable category and into the honorable category. The onus is on us, and every one of us must realize our full potential by fitting ourselves for service in the kingdom of God. Here the emphasis is upon cleansing ourselves of iniquity. This, I believe, is the first way a parent can demonstrate how to serve the Lord to their children. Are you cleansing yourself of iniquity? Remember what Jesus says back in John chapter 5, verse 19. Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son does in like manner. If a child sees their parent applying themselves not only to serving the Lord, but to spiritual growth, this is going to make an impression. Particularly and most importantly, if that public service is consistent with their private life. Iniquity in the home undermines credibility in the assembly. I want to say that one more time. Iniquity in the home undermines credibility in the public assembly. How many children have listened to their parents stand behind a pulpit or mingle amongst brethren and act one way and have gone home and seen a completely different parent? It begins with us cleansing ourselves, fitting ourselves for service in God's kingdom. Our children will not take our service to the Lord seriously unless it springs from a well of genuine piety. Productiveness in God's kingdom means fitting oneself for service by cleansing oneself from impurity. So here's one way. Here's one way that I can impact my child and help them become a productive member of the Lord's body. By first cleansing myself of iniquity and making myself an honorable vessel in God's kingdom. How else can I influence them? Well, productivity in the Lord's body also depends upon attitude. And I know you've talked about attitude over the last few weeks, and I'm not going to dwell a lot on it. If we recall my introduction for a moment, my introduction highlighted Paul's aim in 1 Corinthians 12, which was to spur the Corinthians toward godly edification through love. I'm really popping this microphone. I'm sorry about that. Maybe, is that better? Maybe a little bit. Okay. I'll figure something out here. Paul's aim in 1 Corinthians 12 was to spur them toward love. Love edifies. The body grows when it edifies itself in love. Attitude is everything. Parents who are perfunctory in their service toward God raise children who serve God according to a form, a proceeding of certain criteria which must be met in order to make service pleasing to God. You could argue that perfunctory service is truthful service, but I don't think you could argue that perfunctory service is worship in spirit. The engaging of the inward man in genuine faith and thankfulness is a prerequisite for pleasing service. Our attitude makes the difference. Our attitude is everything. Children pick up on going through the motions. I don't know if Doug used this example. I think he was here last month. I don't know if he talked about playing church. Did he use that example? He used that in a sermon I heard last summer. It was really good. He was talking about how his children one day were playing church. They were playing, going through the communion. They'd break the bread and put it in their mouth. They didn't have bread. They were just going through the motions. They were playing church. And he brought out a great point. He said, do we play church? And I think sometimes some of us do. We're just going through the motions. Children pick up on that. They pick up on that attitude. Service to God in this way is not really about truth or conviction or commitment to the Lord. It's about, well, this is where mommy and daddy and grandpa and grandma went, so I guess that's good enough for me. Perfunctory service. Service is not tied to inward motivation. Do we have the right attitude about the church, and are we instilling that attitude in our children? Are we talking to them about the reasons why we go to church? Those, I believe, have a heavy influence on our children. Finally, I believe that productivity depends on not being satisfied with the status quo. Productivity depends on cleansing ourselves from impurity. Productivity means having the right attitude towards the church. And productivity is tied to not being satisfied with the status quo. In both Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, Paul discusses putting God's blessings to work. In some cases, those gifts were from the apostolic era. Gifts like prophecy, gifts like speaking in tongues. In Romans 12, though, he talks about giving. But he who gives, give with all liberality. That's not a miraculous gift. That's something that anyone can do. While some gifts have passed away, the principles he talks about, particularly in 1 Corinthians 12, transcend time. And I believe when we get to 1 Corinthians 14, that's true as well. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 14 for a moment. I'm just going to refer to a few things in the opening verses of this chapter. In the first 11 verses of 1 Corinthians 14, Paul demonstrates that the gift of prophecy surpassed the gift of tongues. Therefore, the prophetic gift was more desirable. I think that's an important point. Prophecy was a desirable gift, a gift that should be desired above speaking in tongues. It does seem that once the miraculous manifestation of the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of apostolic hands, gifts could be accrued. For instance, in verse number 13, notice Paul says, "Therefore let him who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret." Maybe you had the gift of speaking in tongues, but Paul says you could pray and add interpretation to the kinds of gifts you could add to God's service. While the gifts have passed away, I believe the spirit behind Paul's words is still present in the church. And I think it's best expressed in verse number 12. In verse 12, he says, "Even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the church that you seek to excel." Zeal. Seek to excel. As Christians, we should not be satisfied with the status quo. And as parents, we need to instill that same spirit in our children. Now, I'm not talking about destructive perfectionism. What I'm interested in is a discontentment with the status quo. Every Christian needs to make an honest, measured appraisal of our talents and personally challenge ourselves to excel in what God has given us. Have the attitude that I'm not going to be satisfied with a mediocre reading anymore. I'm not going to be satisfied with the effort I gave to the last sermon. I'm not going to be satisfied with just helping one person this month. I'm going to try to help two or three people. And then the next month, I'm going to try to help three or four people. And so on and so forth. We need to be zealous. We need to seek to excel in the gifts that God has given us and not be satisfied with the status quo. Being a productive member of the Lord's body means seeking to excel, and instilling that in our children, I think, is absolutely essential. As Paul says in Colossians 3, 23 and 24, "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ." Do it heartily. Everything you do, whatever your hand finds to do, do it heartily. So here is my answer to question one. And it's 7:42, so you can tell what question number two is going to be like. Here's my answer to question one. How do we raise a godly body part to serve in the Lord's church? Well, I think that depends on me being a productive member of the Lord's body. I've got to be a godly body part in order to raise a godly body part. I need to expose them to God's word through teaching at home. I need to regularly participate in the Lord's body. I need to imitate God the Father by working not just for the sake of Him, not just for the sake of the church, but working for the sake of my children, modeling for them the kind of service that they need to emulate when they become members of the Lord's body. I need to grow in my role as a servant. I need to fit myself for service by purging out iniquity. I need to align my attitude with the Scriptures. I need to do things based on faith and love, and I need to talk about those things with my children. I need to be dissatisfied with the status quo. I need to excel in my service to the Lord. I need to commit myself to constantly improving what I do. I need to make my progress evident to all. And that's not just talking to evangelists. I think that's talking to all of us. I need to make our progress evident to all, including our children. I'm not offering a magic bullet. I'm simply offering a way to increase the likelihood that your children will develop into productive body parts. I'll pause here for a moment and ask, are there any questions or comments? Yes. Well, I think that can be a pretty complicated answer, and I think it would depend on situation to situation. So I don't know that I can give a brushstroke answer to that. I think it would just depend on what happened inside the family. You know, what sort of example? Maybe there was some sort of conflict between the persona that was presented at the public assembly and what they saw at home. Maybe they saw hypocrisy. I don't know. I think it just depends from person to person, case to case, family to family. So I don't want to paint any broad strokes here. However, I do want to bring up an example that I was really impressed by recently. A few months ago, I went with another evangelist to visit a lady who had been visiting a congregation. She had moved from a city, 90 to 100 miles south of that particular city. She had just moved up there recently and begun visiting at the congregation. And we met with her to find out, you know, what her intentions were, what her background was, and to see if she wanted to place membership at some point in the future. And about 5 minutes into the conversation, she looked at us and she says, "I want you to know that my husband and I messed up. Our children are not with the Lord, and it's our fault." And I was blown away by that. I've not heard many parents admit that, and I really appreciated what she did there. And she went on to tell us why, and I'm not going to get into that for confidentiality purposes, but I was really impressed by that example. Because I've heard people try to blame why their children aren't with the Lord on a lot of other factors, and it's very rare that I hear a parent say, "It's my fault." And I thought that that was an exemplary statement on her part. I admire her humility and her courage, because she could have told us any answer. We had no idea about her background. She could have told us that there was this brother down there who, you know, was not acting the way he should, and that's the reason why my kids are not with the Lord. She could have given us any reason, but she was honest with us, and I really admired that a lot. So I don't know if that really answers your question, Paul, but I think that that's a really good example of it's in Proverbs. Thank you, Gary. Proverbs 22:6. So I hope I never have to say that someday. I hope I never have to. Anything else? Wow, I'm almost out of time here. So let's get to the second question. The second question is, refresh my memory here, how do we involve our family in all aspects of the church? Well, if we go back to John chapter 5, we see that the Father demonstrated these works for the good of the Son. The Father loves the Son, therefore He showed Him all these works to do. The Father equipped the Son to work, and I think that that's how we involve our children as well. We equip them to be involved in the body. I think that begins by teaching them God's Word and His ways. We give them a basis of knowledge. We tell them what we do and why we do it. And of course, from a very young age, those answers are pretty simple. We might just take them to the verse and say, "Well, this is what the verse says." And that's sufficient. But as they get older, I think those answers become a lot more complicated. That means we need to be prepared and give answers as they ask questions. We need to give them a basis of knowledge. We also need to show them how to serve. Showing them how to serve, I think, means involving them in our service as much as possible. Now, in the public assembly, that's not really possible because most children, the children that at least I'm talking about aren't members of the Lord's body necessarily. I think we can involve them in our service by modeling the assembly at home, perhaps assigning topics to speak about for our sons to talk about at home, to present things at home, have them read out loud at home, have them pray at home so that they learn how to pray publicly. I think public prayer is tied to private prayer. With our sons and our daughters, we can teach them how to serve other people. We can take them to visit widows. We can take them to visit shut-ins. We can show them how to encourage people by offering words that will lift up, that will build up. And we can teach them how just their presence in places makes an impact. I can't tell you how many times I take my children to places where they have no children at all. They haven't had children for decades. And just their presence there lifts the spirits of the people who are in the congregation. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing for my children to experience that, and it's a good thing for those people to experience it. So I think there's all sorts of things we can do. We equip our children by involving them as much as possible in our service, modeling for them exactly what to do and how to do it. And when they understand how to serve, we need to give them opportunity to serve. And that's one area where I think this congregation, the congregation that I'm a member at, does a great job. They offer opportunities, particularly for young men, to get up and learn how to participate in the public assembly. They give young ladies opportunity to learn how to teach kids downstairs. There's opportunities for service, and we get the kids involved. They are the future of the church. They need opportunities, and part of those opportunities mean that we're going to sometimes have to listen to lessons that aren't quite that great. I shudder to think at some of the things I said in public when I was growing up, and some of you had to sit through that, and I hope your memories are short. And you're probably thinking, well, you should just hear yourself talking right now. But I know that I benefited from those opportunities. And I know that I benefited from encouraging words from you. So we need to give them opportunities and encourage them to grow. I think we also need to make sure our children understand how to serve with humility. When we grant opportunities to serve, we've got to be careful that we do not feed their vanity. I'm not a big believer in self-esteem, and I think that our culture-wide emphasis on self-esteem has produced a couple of generations of narcissists, people who are only concerned with themselves. In fact, I heard a psychologist one Sunday morning as I was traveling to another congregation to speak. I heard a psychologist admit that this whole thing of emphasizing self-esteem has run amok, and he said, "My colleagues and I have made a mistake. We have bred a generation of narcissists, and it's coming back to bite us." I'm not a big believer in self-esteem. That's not to say that we shouldn't love our children, we shouldn't encourage our children, we shouldn't express pleasure when they are good. The Father expressed pleasure in His Son. "This is My Son in whom I am well pleased." He said that on at least three occasions that I can think of. But I don't think we should feed their vanity either. They need to learn how to serve with humility. Finding ways to complement the process rather than the product may be the way. "I appreciate your words. I can tell you put a lot of effort into that. Thanks for your work. I appreciate the growth that you have shown between your last two lessons. Thank you for choosing that passage for the reading tonight. It really means a lot to me, and I like to hear it read out loud." Things like that. Not playing into their vanity, not flattering, but encouraging them, offering positive comments that are intended to build up but not puff up. I think we also need to help our children learn how to accept constructive criticism and accept failure. Constructive criticism is some of the most valuable words that have ever been spoken to me. About 6 years ago, I did my first VBS here at Murray Road. And I was teaching a teen class one evening, and I said some things in that teen class that I shouldn't have said. And the next week I was training with another evangelist, and I was talking to him about it, and he looked at me and he said, "You know, Wade, you shouldn't have said that." And he told me why. And he was very gentle, very kind. And later that night, Gary Anderson got a phone call. Do you remember that, Gary? I don't know if you remember that. Well, good. All right. I guess good. I called Gary Anderson that night because he had been here. He'd listened to me lead the study. And I said, "Gary, I said that, and I shouldn't have said that. I'm really sorry. I apologize." And Gary says, "Don't sweat it, Wade. It's okay. It's all right. Forget about it." Yeah. Yeah, exactly. But those words of constructive criticism have remained with me today. I can't remember all the compliments that people have given me, but I can remember those gentle words of correction and constructive criticism. Those things are invaluable, and we need to teach our children how to receive those things, and we need to teach them that it's not a bad thing to fail. Some of our greatest lessons come when we fall flat on our face, and failure is not a bad thing. Failure can bring about growth. Giving a bad lesson can provoke us to do better the next time. Failure is not a bad thing. So I think building those things into our children, helping them take constructive criticism, helping them learn how to accept failure, confront failure, and overcome failure, I think those are keys to helping them become productive members of the body. But I think most importantly what we can do to help our children is to pray for them. That is the best thing we can do for them. Pray for them. As parents, we need God's wisdom, and He gives it liberally and without reproach. We need to pray. We need to pray that we raise them in such a way that they will come to know the Lord. Pray for them that they might become fitted for service in God's kingdom. Pray for them that they might realize their full potential. Pray for them that God would help us put them on the right path. I think prayer is the best thing we can do for our children. I don't have any time for your questions or comments, but I do appreciate your patience and your attention. And I hope what I've had to say this evening has been helpful. And yes, Mark, go ahead. Yes. Yes. By being joyful ourselves, I think. Not complaining. That's a hard thing to do. I hadn't thought about that, but you're right. That could be it's a necessary service, but not a joyful service. I think on things like that, if we make service like that just part of the routine even at home, I think that it may not be a joy for them, but they understand that it needs to get done. And I don't know if they can take joy in that activity, but at least if they know that it needs to be done. I just think that the more we can do at home, the more we can show them at home what it means to be a servant of God, even when it comes to these very menial tasks, that the menial tasks have to be done. And do so with the right attitude ourselves, not complaining, not saying, well, here we go again, I got to take the trash out. I don't want to take the trash out. We all have those weak moments of grumbling. I do. So I think showing joy ourselves. I really like what Jesus says. I see the Father working, and that's how I work. And I think we should expect them also to complain as well. Do you have a thought on that? Because I'm just sort of rambling right now. Yeah. That's right. Yes, he who has proved himself in lesser things can be entrusted with greater. Jesus taught that very principle that, you know, paying your dues, I think, is a spiritual principle. If you do what you're supposed to do with the lesser responsibilities and you do it well, then you can be entrusted with greater responsibilities. Yeah, Gary, go ahead. Yes. Yeah, thank you. Go ahead. Yeah.
Is it teaching our children or involving our children with other children in the church, does that have an impact on how likely our children are to be in the church?
I think it has an impact. I don't know how large of an impact it has, because I've seen, well, I'll just speak from personal experience. I can think of three or four young men who I was close friends with growing up who are no longer in the church. They went to the activities, they participated in the activities, and they drifted away. I think it can have an impact, but it's not the whole, I wouldn't say it's the whole hog, so to speak. Yeah, I think that, to me, there needs to be a balance between fellowship and instruction at these events, that we balance the social with the spiritual, and that one, the spiritual needs to be emphasized over the social. And I think sometimes those tend to get out of whack. So I think it's a part of the equation, but I wouldn't place as much emphasis on it maybe that others have, just simply from experience of seeing. I mean, Jeremy and I grew up in the same group, and he may be thinking of the same people I'm thinking of, people that we hung out with that are no longer a part. Do you have something you want to add to that?
I was thinking about the children of Israel, you know, when they went into Canaan land, they wanted to drive all those other people out.
Yeah.
Because they were with the impurity of the
Canaanites,
and involved in their religion, idolatry, and all that.
Yes.
And I think we don't expose our children to other building.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I agree wholeheartedly. We need to prefer one another, and we need to teach our children to prefer associating with kids from church over kids of the world. Absolutely. We cannot have, light cannot have fellowship with darkness. We cannot be unequally yoked. Bill, go ahead. And that appreciation is, how shall I say this, contagious? That appreciation is contagious. And if I'm zealous for the Lord and for His house, that's going to have an impact on my children. It's going to have an impact. And if I'm not zealous, that's going to have an impact as well. So yeah, I think our thankfulness, our appreciation for the Lord, that can really, really influence our children. Tim, go ahead. Yes.
People see anybody who gets invested in by someone else feels bad valued. And the discussion or less would be perspective in respect to other than not only appreciated, but they realize the value of the sacrifice the person is giving them in that investment time and what they're ready to see both sides of it.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. 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 It reminds me of something I said at the 2-week meeting this last summer. When you get to that fourth chapter of Galatians, Paul talks about his relationship with the people there in those congregations. How when he came to them, how he was sick, how they would have plucked out their own eyes and given them to him if it would have given him any relief. And those relationships are, they're so important. And, you know, I made the point that I can't recall a vacation Bible school that Rick Sparks did not teach growing up. And, you know, that man's had a huge impact on my life. And when he speaks, I listen because there's a relationship there. I trust him. And he's invested a lot in me and those of my generation and other generations who are here. And that relationship, I think, carries a lot of weight. So, yeah, I agree with you wholeheartedly that, you know, developing these relationships with our children and with the young people, the congregation, those make a difference down the road. If they're good relationships, they can make a huge difference, and they mean the world. I'm speaking from personal experience. Do you have a follow-up, Tim? Sure. Every soul is valuable. Every soul is valuable. And that's why we're here tonight. And I'm about to extend the gospel invitation. And I'm going to talk to some people in this room whose souls are valuable. Is there anything else before we conclude? All right, we'll conclude here and offer the gospel invitation. We're about to sing number 593 in the Red Book, a song called Free Waters. Jesus says that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. Jesus promises the woman at the well that belief in Him will produce within her a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. And we're told over in the 7th chapter of John that that fountain of living water is the Holy Spirit. He is the mechanism by which God quenches our thirst, that He becomes that fountain of living water. If you're outside of Christ this evening and you've not tapped into that rock which is symbolized in the Old Testament by Moses speaking to it and striking it to bring forth water, if you're not tapped into that rock, you don't have that water in your life, if you've got that thirst, that hunger, that desire, that feeling down deep inside of you that you know you're missing something and you want to have your thirst quenched tonight, we offer you the opportunity. Please come to Jesus tonight. Have your thirst quenched. Walk out of here fully satisfied. If we can help you obey the gospel, please come forward as we stand and sing number 593.